Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Glad to see you on this wintry morning. As we were driving over this morning, I said, I really love this kind of weather. And my kids were all looking at me kind of like strangely. But I reminded them that for 9 years in Florida, Christmas time was every day bright, sunny, 75, 80 degrees. And I just grew to really not appreciate that. And so I really like gray. I like the bright, sunny days. I like them when they're dry and clear and all that. But I love the change, I guess. I just enjoy the difference. So anyway, I'm happy today. And so you should be too. We're in the days of everybody being traveling and spread out. And yet we also have some folks who have come to be with family here. So we want to say welcome. God bless you. I pray that this will be a great time of fellowship and enjoyment and good time of visit with family, and that you'll enjoy each other during these days. We also want to just remind you to be kind of looking ahead to some things. You know, next Sunday we'll enjoy having Jay Uten here to preach for us. Jay and Don will be visiting with Stan, and Jay is back safely from Iraq. And so we'll look forward to having him preach for us next week. And we'll do the same kind of schedule next week. We'll meet normally at 9:30, but we won't be doing Bible study afterwards. That gives our Sunday school teachers a little bit of a break and some respite during the holidays. And there are several other announcements and things that are listed there for you on page 9 and things that are coming in days ahead. So you can be looking at those. Sorry, just got caught by something there. You can look at those announcements and prayer requests that are on page 11, and those things are there for you. But also want you to give special attention to the little flap that's on page 12. It says, Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. And you can pull that little thing off and fill it out, especially if you're a guest and you're here for the first time, perhaps. You might want to fill that out just to let us know. Or if you're a guest and you'd just like for us to pray for you, if you just put your name on here, we'll mention you in prayer. I'll pray for you this week as I go through those habits. Our men will not be meeting this week. There are no extra meetings or anything coming this week. So everybody do your family thing and enjoy some time off, downtime. And then we'll get back into some of those habits with the new year, okay? But if you have any prayer requests or needs or concerns or things that you might want to mention to us, please fill that out. And I want to just keep reminding guests that when we pass the offering plate, the design of doing that is never to make you feel pressure like you've got to put something in it. If you just put this in there, that would be great. And so we'd appreciate that very much. But it's good to be able to be together today, good to be able to have the opportunity to worship with family and friends, and we want to begin to do that now. And we believe that the Scripture calls us to worship, that it informs our worship, that it regulates our worship, and so that's why each week as we begin together, we read Scripture. And so if you'll find on the front of your worship bulletin, or if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 146, we will look to that Scripture to begin our time of worship this morning. And when you found that, if you would stand together with me, please, I would appreciate that so much. I will read for you from Psalm 146, this entire chapter. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And we find that this Scripture is true, that the promise was not just for the generations of the day of David to worship the Lord, and that God would reign only in those days, but we see the evidence of His reigning today as He calls people to Himself, as He is establishing His kingdom, as He is building the rule and reign of Christ and in the hearts of His people. and as he continues to bring people to himself. And so we rejoice in his goodness to us. Let's sing together and respond in worship and praise to this great God this morning. Oh, come all ye faithful.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Would you pray together with me, please? Guys, we sing this old Christmas hymn, the remembrance of those who have been looking forward to the coming of Christ, the deliverance of the promise that you've made of sending the Messiah. As we think back on all of those promises and all of the fulfillment that you have given to them, God, we pray that you'll give us hearts to rejoice today. I pray that in the busyness of all that's going on, of travel, of running around, of trying to do different things that we enjoy in terms of traditions and celebrations, oh God, I pray that there would be a sense of rejoicing in our heart at the giving of Christ, at the fulfillment of promise, at the fulfillment of all the prophecy that we have read about in these days from the Scriptures, in the fulfillment of your covenant promises that you have made to your people, and of the evidence that we see that you are even keeping these promises now as you redeem your people, as you have been working out the gospel in our hearts even this week, as we have seen you at work calling us away from our sinfulness and to righteousness. And as you have given us power by your Holy Spirit, as you've given us instruction by your word, well, God, as you have kept all of these wonderful promises to your people, we rejoice and thank you for your goodness to us and pray that you would grant us mercy today to worship you aright. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you continue to stand with me this morning as we sing?
Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I fixed upon it, out of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, Caesar, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, by my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, seal it for thy...
Here's my heart.
Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
If you know the little chorus, I love you, Lord, would you sing that with me? If you don't know it, it's okay. Just kind of listen to the words as we end this with this.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Would you be seated, please? Scripture reminds us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, of the glories of the gospel and of the priestly work of Christ on our behalf. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me encourage you to express your confidence in this great Savior by taking a moment of time in silent prayer, repentance, and faith, expressing your hope in the gospel, repenting of thinking that you are alone in this wrestle and this fight against sin. Satan can tempt us, I think, to believe that we are the only ones who have ever wrestled with this particular situation, that we are the only ones who have ever had to press through this concern of our flesh, this temptation, this pressure from the culture. And yet, this scripture reminds us that we are not unique, that Christ has gone before us, the perfect high priest. So would you flee to Christ in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for trying to make our own way to you by pretending that in our own goodness we can be satisfying or pleasing to you. We pray that you would forgive us for thinking that you do not expect perfect holiness from us. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed provided for us the perfect holiness and righteousness that you demand, that we might offer to you not our tainted efforts of self-righteousness, but that we might flee to Christ and that we might have confidence that You would clothe us in His righteousness. We pray for forgiveness, O God, when we have failed to fight against our own sinfulness, when we have thought that our circumstance justifies our sin or gives reason for us to be less than You have called us to be. And we pray that we would not only have confidence that You have forgiven us, but that we would have confidence that the same gospel has set us free from the power and the tyranny and the rule and the reign of the wickedness of our own sinful hearts. And that we can indeed experience, even in this life, a press after things that are pleasing to You and can do things that are pleasing to You. We can indeed walk after Christ in obedience. We thank You for this powerful gospel that You have given to us and for the confidence that is ours because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me again, please, as we sing? Before the throne of God.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in Him He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my
One with Himself.
One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Please be seated.
We come now to the public reading of Scripture. And if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And I feel the need to make a little more extensive comment here than I normally do, partly because we're reading this kind of out of context a little bit. You know, there's a recognition that in many cases the sermons and teaching and things that you often hear in church are not relevant. that they don't connect to our everyday lives. And there's a legitimacy to that complaint. But at the same time, I think it's important to realize that there are things that sometimes don't connect, and the very not connecting is the problem itself. I was thinking about this just in terms of our everyday experience over the last several months. You know, it's been so long since it really rained that we began to think that it was normal just to go around without ever thinking about rain coming. And you know, we would joke every once in a while, we saw it start to rain and say, you know, this weird moisture coming out of the sky. What is that? And pulling our umbrellas out, going, now how do you work this thing? Because it would have been so long since it rained that it seemed really, really strange and unusual. And we can grow accustomed to strange, unusual, odd sorts of situations. And I think if we think about that analogy, I think it helps us to think about this passage a little bit. Because I think we can get so accustomed to an odd situation that we begin to think that it's normal. I think it's, in fact, probably most people think that it's normal not to have regular communion with God. And it's normal not to delight in God and pursue God and experience Him. And when you think that's normal, then this passage is not going to seem relevant. It's going to go right over your heads. But if we realize that it's not normal to be without God's presence, that it's also actually the worst possible state that we could be in and the highest possible tragedy, then this passage will not only make sense, it will be incredibly relevant to us. Okay? So I want to say that just to kind of set the stage as we go into this passage. Isaiah chapter 50 can be broken down into three parts. The first part addresses those whom God has sent away. The basic point that he makes there is that their state is a result of their own sin. It's not a result of God's lack of power. The second part can be identified as addressing the one that God has sent as his servant and his messenger. And the message there is that he is willing to do God's will and to suffer according to God's will. And then the third part is the message itself, and in brief form, basically what it says is that the way of fearing the Lord and the blessing that comes along with that, or the way of independence and idolatry and judgment that comes with that, are the choices that we face. Okay? So with that structure in mind, let me read Isaiah chapter 50 as you follow along. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now, I believe that this passage has an immediate reference to the situation that Isaiah was addressing at that time, and that is that there were unbelieving Jews who were in Babylon, and they were blaming God for their situation. And Isaiah came to them as a messenger to minister to them. But this passage also obviously has a fuller and deeper meaning. It's essentially the same meaning, but it has a broader application, and that is that it's addressing all of us who would excuse ourselves of our sin, and refers to the ministry of an even better servant than Isaiah, to the true suffering servant, that is Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate suffering servant, bearing the Lord's message and doing his will and even submitting to the suffering on behalf of sinners. So with this passage in mind, as we've been encouraged by the Word of God, by His provision, by the choice of fearing God or idolatry, let's go to the Lord in prayer and call upon His name. Our Father, You are so merciful that You will not allow us to remain ignorant about our sad condition. You've not allowed us to go on thinking that this very persistent condition that we live in is ordinary and normal and according to Your original design. Father, You have shown us that this is indeed not the case. You've drawn near to us and shown us that this is a sad and evil condition to be in, to be cut off and apart from You. And we have to recognize, Father, that it is our sin that is to blame, and it is Your mercy even to reveal that to us. And Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son, who is both a messenger and a suffering servant, who is God in human flesh, to warn us and to suffer for us. Father, we ask that You'd help us to see this condition as not normal, this sinful state of being separated and apart from You. Help us to hate the sin that creates barriers between our holy, righteous, good, and faithful God and creatures who were made to reflect Your image and yet who so persistently rebel against You. Help us to encourage one another in these things, to believe what is true, to believe what Your servant has delivered to us. Father, as we think especially of this Christmas season, we think about all the opportunities and the challenges that we face, just the temptations of being out of our ordinary pattern, the temptation to neglect Your word, to neglect prayer, to become stressed out with shopping and busy schedules and traveling, and to forget the God who made us and the God who redeemed us. Father, deliver us from these things. Father, we ask that You would watch over our people who are traveling, that You would keep them safe. We ask, Father, that You'd make us mindful of opportunities to encourage our families, to speak of the glory of Christ in our conversation, to use our time well, and give us grace, Father, to reject covetousness as so much of gift-giving can reduce to something that pulls at our sinful hearts. Father, we also want to lift up Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, Georgia, one of the churches that we support, and Ray Rhodes, their pastor. We want to lift them up especially this morning as they're meeting in a new facility for the first time and they have a special guest speaker. We ask, Father, that You would bring out many who are hungry for Your word, those who need the ministry of Your word, And we ask that you would bless their gathering, that you would be among them, that you would draw near to them, and that you would meet the needs that they have, especially as they move into a new facility and need some new equipment like sound equipment and sign and things like that. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a messenger from above. We thank you that you've entrusted your word from this messenger to the church. Help us, Father, to teach it faithfully, to receive it humbly, and to spread this blessing to others. And we ask, Father, that you would bless Paul as he unfolds your word to us this morning. And Father, may that not be the end of it, but help us not to be like those who look in a mirror and then walk away and forget what they saw, but that we would continue to meditate on it, and that the word that we hear this morning would be on our lips and in our hearts and in our conversation throughout this day, over our dinner tables and through the afternoon and into the evening, and it would form a part of our meditation throughout this week, and that it would change us, Father, by the power of your word. Father, we recognize and praise your name that Christ is our appointed messenger and the servant who has suffered on our behalf. And so we pray with great confidence in his name all these things. Amen.
Would you stand together with me once again as we sing, confess our trust in the Scriptures and their power to work in our hearts today. Holy words.
Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength. Help us cope in this world where'er we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15. Some of you who are guests and don't know me very well, or some of our practice here, you might be wondering, hey, it's the 2 days before Christmas. Why aren't we doing like a Christmassy thing? And why aren't there Christmassy things happening? And you know, I used to try to do that, honestly. I've heard sermons about Christmas from the viewpoint of the shepherds and thought, oh, that was creative and clever. And I even heard one time of a message about Christmas from the viewpoint of the animals in the stable. And honestly, I got stuck on that one, wondering whether all those animals could see in color and all that kind of stuff. So I got that was kind of lost on me. But again, I thought that's creative and clever. And why can't I be creative and clever like those guys? And finally, I gave up on creativity and cleverness just for the value of the text and of the power of the scriptures. And so I don't try to do those things, and that's why. And hopefully that's an encouraging, helpful explanation if you're asking those questions even. I believe that you and I are best served by opening the scriptures and letting the text speak. I think we're best served when, especially at this time, when there's so much of a misunderstanding of the purpose of Christ, to exalt and to hold up the person and the work of Christ so that we might love Him better and more accurately, so that we might worship Him more appropriately, and so that we might be pressed with more appropriate questions instead of going away and being kind of moved by a warm fuzzy. You know, I think it helps us more to be challenged at the level of our commitment to Christ and who and what He is, which moves me to ask the question, what is an appropriate response to the birth of Christ? As we think about that, as we celebrate these days, the birth of Christ, what's an appropriate response? And we're going to look at two passages of Scripture, Mark chapter 15, verses 6 through 20, and also the passage that Stan read earlier from Isaiah chapter 50, because the events and the happenings in Mark chapter 15 are a fulfillment of the things that are spoken by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 50, though thereby linking those two passages very carefully. And I believe that they show us a couple of examples of responses to the person of Christ. Now, if you'll read with me in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 6, we'll continue kind of working through the Gospel of Mark there. Now, at the feast, he, that is Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. There had been earlier a treasonous revolt. There were always people within the Jewish nation who believed that their end was to sort of lead the people out of their bondage and captivity, as it were, to Rome, and to see Rome displaced and Israel as a nation reestablished in all of their might and former glory and power. And so there had been one involved in such an insurrection called Barabbas, who had committed murder in that process, and he was there in prison. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. What is the appropriate response to this one who was born to come to this end? Well, we see a very picturesque, very detailed example of some responses. And this is sort of a very long introduction that looks at the responses of Pilate and of the chief priests and the crowd and of the soldiers. And again, there may be a tendency sometimes to take a passage like this and all of that Jesus endured and try to make you feel guilty for all the physical things that he endured, and they were indeed horrible. And yet today I would like for you to back away and see those responses and things that are going on in those lives and then compare them to the response that we find in Isaiah chapter 50, and then find yourself in one of those two places this morning. That's the end of our effort together this morning, is that you would find yourself in one of these two responses, because I believe that there are only two. First of all, think about the chief priests. Again, we're just going to do some introductory stuff, and you'll see these names listed on your notes. But the chief priests want to preserve their authority. They want to preserve their position and their power. And I believe that the chief priests probably believed that they were doing what God wanted them to do. I think that they were somehow insanely, in a misdirected sort of way, convinced that this was the design of God, that they were somehow protecting the honor and the glory of God. But their concept of the honor and the glory of God had become so convoluted that it no longer had any kind of real reference to the genuine honor and glory of God. And yet, believing those things, they press on in preserving what they have come to see as precious to them, what they understand God ought to be looking like. Pilate, similarly, wants to preserve something. He wants to preserve his position with Rome. He's responsible for holding the peace, of maintaining the stability of the region, of making sure that the taxes are flowing back to Rome, and so he wants to make sure that all those things are still happening. And as you think about what he's doing in these passages, he's asked, why have you brought him? What's he accused of? What crimes has he committed? Wouldn't you like for me to release Barabbas to you instead of this man? Wouldn't you like me to release this man instead of Barabbas? Wouldn't you rather me just chastise him according to Luke and then release him? If he's created a problem, I'll chastise him, and then he will be punished for that. But in the end, verse 15 tells us that Pilate is driven by his desire to satisfy the crowd. And the fear of man and the desire that he has to be right with all these people around him shape the things that he does. Lane tells us that Pilate despised the Jews and had adopted an attitude of resistance to them when they came to ask for the execution of Jesus. Another commentator named Clark says that the certainty in Pilate's mind that this was an unjust prosecution made him without excuse in his vacillation and final surrender. So you see him there not wanting to do anything to help the Jews, and yet he doesn't want to surrender to the things that might cause him problems or difficulties. And so although he knows in his heart that this is an unjust execution, he presses on in that, making himself just as guilty as the chief priests. And the crowd is not much different. They don't really have, again, how do you know what the crowd was thinking? When people say, the crowd was thinking this, I automatically back up and go, so how do you know? I mean, we don't have any more than what the text tells us, except that you see this crowd of people generally fawning all over Jesus when he's feeding them and providing for them and marching into town as the supposed deliverer from Rome. But now you see them crying out to him, or against him, calling for his crucifixion. And one commentator says that it's the influence of these wicked men, the chief priests, under whose influence they've fallen. And Calvin says they might have been said to be sold and enslaved their tongues to the wicked conspiracy of a few. And so they have, in the end, said, we want what our leaders want, and we'll follow wherever our leaders go. And they go along behind the call of their chief priests to see Jesus crucified. And then we see the soldiers in verses 16 through 20. These are professional soldiers, but we shouldn't get the picture of Chris Johnson and Jay Uten and Michael, you know, and David one day, you know, men of, we suppose, in their military expertise and integrity and those kinds of things, set apart, men who want to do the right thing, are just, and proper in their behaviors. These are soldiers who, for all practical purposes, may just be sitting around in their headquarters waiting to protect Pilate if anything comes up, and then here's this opportunity to scourge one who has been condemned to death. And they were experts at this process that's called scourging. They would take this whip that had thongs, leather thongs in it, that had embedded and woven into them pieces of metal or other sharp objects, so that when the whip fell across the back, Josephus records that at the end of one of these beatings, sometimes a man's internal organs might be visible, and even his bones. It was a brutal and horrific kind of experience. There is no doubt. Some of the research that I did when I was in seminary and writing a paper about these things indicated that there were those who had become so expert that they could take a man to the point of near death and yet allow him to preserve enough strength to go on to the cross and there survive for hours and hours and maybe even days. And so these men come pouring out of their headquarters, their barracks or quarters, wherever they were staying. And it says not just a few or those who would beat Jesus, but the entire band, the whole group, the whole cohort. I have no idea how many there were, but there were certainly more than it took to scourge the Jesus, the intended victim. And they come out, and the Scripture tells us that they clothed him after the beating with this purple robe. They throw that upon his torn back, and they put this crown of thorns on his head and thrust into his hand a reed as a scepter, and then bow down to him in this mock homage. Hail, King of the Jews. They're getting close enough to him to grab hold of his beard and pull it out of his face. And they're in this spitting that's described here. One has said that there was an approach to one, a figure of honor, a king, a person of royalty, an approach that would indicate that they were coming there to give a kiss of respect to one who was honored. And there's the idea that here these men were walking up with this apparent look to give the kiss of respect and then spitting in the face of Jesus. I don't know if you follow sports very closely, but recently there was an altercation between two players in a pro football game. And there was all this outrage and uproar because supposedly at the end of a play, one player said something to another and the other player spit back at him. And this is through all these face masks and helmets and guards and stuff. You know, I don't know who knows it if even got to him. But he was outraged that this person would spit in his direction. He said it's the utmost in humiliation and degradation. Thankfully, we've preserved in our culture at least the understanding that this to spit on someone is something of horrible degradation and humiliation. And this is the response of the soldiers as they're bowing down to him physically, but the real hatred and outrage of their hearts is being expressed. Preserving personal positions, possessions, going on their own opinions, following blindly after leaders, expressing mock worship. All these are the responses that we see in the crowd and the people and the pilot, the chief priests and the soldiers. All with probably different motives, but all rejectors of God, as described in John chapter 1, verses 10 and following, when the Scripture says that Christ came into the world, the light of the world, and yet the world did not comprehend it. It rejected the light. The darkness pushed away at him. Now I'd like to show you a very different pattern of response that's detailed in Isaiah chapter 50, the passage that Stan read a bit earlier, and gave great background information that lets us press along through this passage without reading it and covering all of those things. As we survey the situation there, as Stan said, you find a people who have become rejectors of God. They're content without worship. They're apart from Him. And it is not because God has divorced them. It's not because He has sold them to His creditors as if God could owe someone anything. And it's not beyond His power to draw them back to Himself. The hindrance is the hearts of the people. Notice in verse 2 when He says, when He came, there was no man. No one answered. There's an unresponsiveness of the people to the words and to the deeds of God. They have actions of worship, but their hearts mock God with rejection and self-sufficiency. They too have priests who have led them astray. They have crowds that call for all kinds of self-preservation and self-satisfaction, but not for holiness. But there was one who was obedient. And this is that servant that we see speaking in the rest of the chapter. And I'd like for you to see five things about this servant. The first of those is the servant's readiness in verse 4. The first part of verse 4. Notice the servant's readiness. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. And certainly there were those in Israel who were weary, who were worn out by the circumstances of their lives. The point here is this one who is ready at the perfect time to come alongside this weary one with a word. The translations here are of one who is ready to shepherd, one who's ready to give care, one who's ready to console, one who's ready to come alongside this weary one to support them, to lift them up, and to make provision for them. I cannot help but think about Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the Scripture declares that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This one who is readiness in a particular time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. And He sent His Son, according to Matthew 11:28, to say, "Come unto Me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, or those who are weary, and I will give you rest." This one who is described in John chapter 1 as the Word made manifest, taking on flesh, has come to release us from our weariness. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25 speaks to the fact that when we were straying like sheep, but we have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. That word overseer comes from two words, the word epi, which means upon or over or out over top of, and skopos. Boys and girls, have you been looking in biology class? I think lately you've been using a microscope. And that word scope, to look at something, comes from that word skopos. And so we think of the one who is looking over us or watching over us. One commentator has called Christ the bishop, the episkopos, the overseer, the one who looks over our souls. And so as we see this description of the servant, he is one who is ready to come alongside the weary, the one who has the right word, the appropriate care, the appropriate counsel. And so we can think, by the way, of Christ, or this servant who is Christ, as the prophet, or think about his prophetic role in our lives, to come alongside us with the appropriate word at the right time, this perfect servant, to speak to the things that we need for our hearts and our situations. But secondly, notice the servant's regulation. Look at the second part of verse 4 in Isaiah 50. I'm going to have to confess that I worked really hard to come up with a bunch of R words so that you might be able to remember them. And the word regulation here, I mean, is not in the terms of a rule, but of one whose life is regulated. Notice that in the middle of verse 4, he says, "Morning by morning he awakens." So this servant is one who is on a regular basis in the presence of God. And morning by morning, he is, by the initiation of God, taught. See, it says, "He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." And the emphasis goes here now from one who is speaking to one who is hearing or listening. And the idea is that no one can speak appropriately, no one can give forth service appropriately unless he has been invested in or regulated appropriately. And so he is ready to speak to those who are weary because he has been spoken to by God. He has a heart that has heard God speak as one who has been taught in a regular morning by morning habit, revolving around this initiating, calling, equipping, providing Word of God. John chapter 1 verse 1 speaks to the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the Scripture says that Jesus there was with God, it means in its face-to-face relationship, this relationship of equals, of two who belong together. And then in John chapter 5 verse 19, as Jesus, the incarnate Word, says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And so this regulated life is the life really of a disciple. And when you look to the language that's used in Isaiah 50, to hear as one who is taught, the word is translated elsewhere as one who is discipled or is a disciple, a follower after. So this is the essence of what it is to be a disciple. It's to be a servant who is not only ready to serve and to speak, but one who is ready to be hearing and shaped and regulated by the Word of God. And while this is not complicated at its core, it's not simplistic. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, I'm going to get up and read the Bible and I'm going to hear what God has to say and I'm going to regulate my life according to that. But that's not a simplistic thing. When you begin to think about the way that the implications that has to the way that you love your spouse and do your job and respond to those who are around you and raise your children and respond to your parents and all the things that happen in every part of life, when you think about the implications of being shaped and regulated by the Word of God, that is no simplistic concept. And it calls for us to be fleeing and running to Christ and obeying Him in a comprehensive way so that all of our lives are regulated. I guess that's a little application thing that I should have waited on. But the servant's regulation is seen here. Thirdly, the servant's resolve is seen in verses 5 and 6. The servant's resolve. Discipleship is not just an issue of regulation and hearing what God says, but the perfect servant obeys. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Notice that when he heard the thing that was commanded, he didn't have an attitude of rebelliousness. And the idea in the language that's used here is that the circumstance presented was one which might drum up or stir up a tendency to want to turn away, to say, no, I don't want to do that. It brought to mind in my thinking Jonah. When God called Jonah to go and to preach in Nineveh, and boys and girls, do y'all remember what Jonah did? He ran away, didn't he? Why did he run away? Because he didn't want to see the response that he was afraid God would produce in Nineveh. And so when we have this commands that we hear from God and we anticipate what that might involve, the difficulty of it, or that we might not like the outcome, we have this tendency that surges up in us to rebel. And yet this was not in this perfect servant. He didn't have a rebellious attitude, nor did he have a rebellious action. He did not turn his back. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 speaks to this when Paul records that we should have this mind or this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, just in a peanut of application, Calvin reminds us that the Son of God was reduced so low that none can properly remember it without the deepest horror and displeasure with ourselves and detestation of our own crimes. If nothing else, perhaps the re-examination and remembering of these things, the perfections of this servant will cause us to hate our own sin and hate our own crimes even more. And in this servant's resolve is more fully found in the verse 6, in what one commentator calls verbs that are in the perfect tense, and they're perfects of resolve. He says, I resolved to give my back to those who strike. And when you think about this event that Jesus is going through, don't forget that had Jesus wanted to call angels to come to his aid, he could have called at any time and his Father would have delivered thousands upon thousands of angels to release him from this horrible situation in which he finds himself, of the scourging and the beating and the mocking and the spitting and the ridicule. And yet Jesus had beforehand resolved to give his back to those who strike. He resolved to give his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He resolved not to hide his face. I've tried to imagine what would happen if someone were close enough to me to spit in my face and to grab at my beard and pull. What my just natural tendencies would be to turn, to to try to do this at least. And yet Christ says, I've resolved to receive the full vigor of the wrath and the ugliness and the horror that is mine. He's resolved not to hide himself from this sickening humiliation. I alluded to this some last week and wanted to speak to it more carefully this week, because we next find in verses 7 through 9 the servant's rescue. We've seen his resolve to go through with these things. We've seen his readiness to be the perfect servant. We've seen his application of being taught. But now we see the servant's rescue. As he says in verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. And as a result of that, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Therefore, I know that I shall not be put to shame. He's saying, I know I can finish the course that has been set before me. I will follow through these things, and it will not be like one who has made a fraudulent claim. Some time ago, again, football illustration, I apologize. It's the season's almost over. There will be much rejoicing at the Stith household when the games end. But I think about this claim that a young player at LSU made when he came there as a freshman, and he said, I will be the first college athlete to win the Heisman Trophy 4 times. It was a fraudulent claim. He's played for 2 years, and I don't think he's even had a sniff of New York City, much less of the Heisman Trophy. And so it was a fraudulent claim. Yet we have this servant who has been going along, and he has said, I will be arrested. I'll be delivered up to the chief priests and to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked and spit upon and scourged, and I'll be put to death, and I will be raised again. And he is saying, I know this will not be a fraudulent claim. I have confidence because the Lord God has ordained these things. He has established them. He is the one who is near me. In fact, notice in verse 8, it says, he who vindicates me is near. And the word that he uses there for near is the idea, the concept of the kinsman redeemer that we learned about in Ruth in our study in the Old Testament. As we're thinking about the Old Testament story and the idea of one, a kinsman in the family who would come near to redeem his family members' pride and help and take care of them and to make sure that they continue on. That is the idea that's used here, this near kinsman redeemer, the one who will provide for him to make sure that he is cared for. So he knows he will not be left alone. But not only that, notice in verse 8 this legal language that he uses. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? And he's asking questions there about who's going to come and accuse me? Who's going to contend with me and my perfections as the servant? And remember, back in Mark chapter 15, all these folks are being gathered to try to bring accusation against Jesus. As he's standing there in the dock, as it were, sitting at the witness stand, and people are coming all around to give testimony and accusations, and Jesus is saying, the servant is saying, who's going to contend with me? Who's going to try to bring an accusation that will stick? And as surely as he has said here, we have seen fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, that no one has been able to bring an appropriate accusation against Christ. And he says there in verse 8, let them stand up. Let them come near me. But in verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? No one can bring a charge against me and make it stick. Now, we might be tempted, as Satan was, when God defended Job, to say, well, Job is righteous because you're good to him. You're on his side. And somebody might be tempted to say the same kind of thing, that Jesus was enduring all these things because God was for him, that God somehow was treating him with special favor. And yet the reality is that this is legal language that's used in verses 8 and 9. And Jesus, the servant, had to come through this whole situation precisely, absolutely perfect, pure, pristine, and without any tarnish or taint of disobedience. Because if he had had the slightest single taint of sinfulness or disobedience or rebellion, the accuser could have come into the courtroom and brought that testimony, and then he would have stood under condemnation just like all his brothers. He would have been lopped off with rebellious Israel. And so God not just favors him, but finds him absolutely not guilty. Jesus then speaks to these detractors in the end part of verse 9 when he says, "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." This is not to say that moths are steel dissolving, nation tearing, massive destroyers. It's to point to the absolute nothingness of all those who would oppose the king and who would stand in opposition to him. They're destroyed because even a little moth can grind them up. And so we find not only the servant's rescue, but the servant's reckoning in verses 10 and 11. Before we go there, though, I want to ask you a question. Why is this passage here in Isaiah? What's going on? In part, it's to press on you the same question that was pressed on them. How will you respond to this servant? How will you respond to this claim that God is making? Notice in verse 10, there is a "who among you fears the Lord?" question. And the issue is not that the servant is to be admired or wondered at. He's not there to give us warm, fuzzy feelings. He's not there to give us our ease or to be our errand boy. But in this passage, as the servant describes his own discipleship, he's shown us what God requires of us. As the servant describes his own response to God, as the servant describes his faithful discipleship and his perfect obedience, he's describing what God requires of us. Not empty profession, but wholehearted and costly obedience. And so this reckoning says, then, will you be the one who follows in obedience and repentance and faith of the servant, or will you be the one who is characterized by rebellion? Notice that the description there of the one who fears the Lord is coupled along with the idea of obeying the voice of the servant. It's not enough just to say that we fear the Lord, that we respect Him, that we honor Him, that we think He's great, but that we must also obey the voice of His servant. That to fear the Lord and to obey Him are one and the same thing. And that either we are surrendered to Him in glad obedience or that we are in rebellion to Him. And our surrender will be characterized by these two things. All of the people in this passage are described as walking in darkness, both in verse 10 and verse 11. But the ones in verse 10 who walk in darkness have two qualities about them. They trust the Lord. Look at the end part of verse 10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord. And they rely on God. So there's a trust and a confidence that patterns the lives of those who are walking in obedience to the servant. There's a trust in the sense that as you're standing in darkness and you're not sure about how your life is going to work out. And again, this seems like one of those little simplistic things. But even as we think about the future of our church or the future of your relationship as a single person or raising your children or your job or your career or how you're taking care of your grandchildren or your life in the next few days that seems like it's sometimes clouded with darkness, there's a great confidence that comes in trusting the Lord and in obeying His Word. The best you can do is know what God says and obey Him and to trust in that. And you will have a confidence as a result that the response of God to you will be the same that it was to this servant. That in the end, you will not be left ashamed. That you will not have made a fraudulent claim. That my only hope in continuing to preach the Word to you week after week after week after week is the confidence that in the end, we will not have made a fraudulent claim. That God and His Word will have gone forth and that will not return to Him void, but it will accomplish everything that He pleases. And that there's no circus or gimmick or fancy thing that I can add to that to change your heart, only the preaching of the Word of God will do that. And I have a confidence that at the end, we will not have made a fraudulent claim. When you start to think about the application of Scripture to your lives on a regular basis, and people mock you or criticize you for doing that, or give you a hard time for trying to obey what the Scripture teaches, you have to know that in the end, you will not be ashamed. That you will be vindicated in the end. That there may be hardship and difficulty and suffering and ugliness that goes in the midst of that, but at the end of that, you will not be ashamed. That you will not endure difficulty or hardship for nothing. These are things that characterize a glad submission. But notice in verse 11 that there is a rebellion also that's characterized. Those who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. The rebellious are characterized by self-righteousness. That it's such a graphic picture of trying to light your own fire. To light your own darkness with a fire of your own making. A setting forth of things, doing things in your own way. It's a self-righteousness and a self-justification that comes forth that says, I do not need God's way. I do not need what God's Word commands. I can do this myself. And that rebellion has as its end torment. Lying down, I take lying down to be death. At the end of those things, there will be torment. And so, rebels all have different motives, different goals, but at the core, they're all the same. And disciples, at the core, are all the same. Christian life is at its core, very simple. It's not simplistic, but it's very simple. It is pressing after daily regulated obedience, trusting Christ, believing what His Word says at the place that you find yourself. And it has as its end blessing, provision, of God coming near, of assuring you of the end, giving you confidence that you will not be found a fraud. You will not have made a fraudulent claim. As you hope in God as your helper, at the end, you will not be found a fraud. That's great encouragement for me today. I hope it is for you. Let's pray together. Well, Father, would you give grace for us to realistically and accurately evaluate and understand our own hearts. Have we the heart of a rebel? Of the soldier even who bows down in mock homage? Who says with their mouth, Hail, King of the Jews, and yet has a heart of hatred and disgust and rejection? Have we the heart of a crowd that just follows whatever religious thing is going on around us? Have we the heart of the chief priests who have developed so distorted a concept of God that it has no connection to reality or to truth, and yet would bring a curse upon their own souls to defend it? Have we the heart of Pilate who just wants to get along, who just would like to be left alone and be happy and prosperous and satisfied? Have we a heart that has grown accustomed to a lack of communion? The only regularity that we find in our opening of the Word is on Sundays when somebody makes us do it, or when our parents call us to family worship. There's no longing of our own heart to be taught. There's no understanding in our own minds that apart from you, we walk in blindness. Oh, Father, would you reveal to us the condition of our souls before you? Either servants of glad surrender or rebels in desperate attempt to light our own darkness by our own ways. And then, O God, when you have allowed us to discover our own condition, would you hold forth Christ to us as the perfect servant, the precious Redeemer? May he come to us with a word of care and consolation. May he shepherd our souls. May we return to him in repentance and faith. Or perhaps even in this day, would some flee to Christ for the very first time, abandoning any hope of lighting their own darkness, abandoning their own methods and madness? Would they see the end of their ways and flee to Christ? And then, O God, may we have grace to examine the condition of our discipleship. Perhaps we need to repent and return today. We need to see some things repaired. We need to see some things established. We ask you to work out these things by the power of your Spirit to the praise and glory and honor of your grace in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you find in your worship bulletins the song that is there on page 6 that speaks of the power of the cross? As we have read this morning of this one who has come to be the suffering servant and has given himself to that cross, when we sing together of the power of the cross. Stand with me, would you please, as we sing together. What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life, give us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt the heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Overcome. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. It's a miracle to me, and it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God to those who believe.
mighty, awesome, wonderful is the holy cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of, mighty is the power of, mighty is the power of the cross.
You may be seated. And as we continue to worship the Lord together with our tithes and offerings, may God give us grace as we are giving to remember this act of worship designed for His glory, for His honor, in recognition of His provision for us and all of our physical needs. Stand together and we'll sing together, "The Gospel is True."
We have a hope that is living and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. We have a grace that's amazing, a free gift to know Him by faith, to live for His praise and long for the day when we see Him face to face. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Have been crucified with Him, buried and risen to life. Now justified, soon glorified, we will be made by Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that passage gives you not only encouragement for your hearts as you walk after Christ, but fodder for your prayers as you pray for one another through the week, as you remember one another to cry out to God that these things might become true in our lives. Use that as direction for your prayer time during this week. We're going to have a time of fellowship until you go home roughly. And about 11:30 or so, we have some just copies of hymns, carols, and things like that. If some of you are interested in hanging out with us and singing a little bit, singing some parts and stuff, we'll keep the piano out so we can find one here and there. And we just wanted to kind of hang out and sing some carols. If that is up your alley, we wanted to provide that opportunity for you to do that together as a time of fellowship. So enjoy one another, spend time with one another, encourage one another. And we'll not have Bible study this morning, so we'll do some extended fellowship this morning, all right? And God bless you as you share and enjoy Christmas this week. With every gift that you unopen, may God give us grace to remember the gift of Christ, who is our Redeemer and our perfect servant on our behalf. God bless you as you go.